I don't know if you've ever had a dream like this. Maybe your situation was a little different, but I have this kind of running dream where I realize that I'm taking some sort of a college or seminary class, and then I realize that I have not done any work for it, and I realize it's the end of the semester, and then I realize I'm going in to take the final. And if you approach school the way that I've approached school, that's not just a bad dream, that's a nightmare. And all of a sudden you're there, and I realize this is day of reckoning where I have nothing to show for an entire semester, and it's going to be obvious to everybody that I have sloughed off and didn't do anything. And what if that wasn't a dream? I actually think that's the way it is for a number of Christians. Now, we don't realize that it's the end of the semester, and we're just about ready to go see the teacher who's going to give us the final, who's going to evaluate what we've done here on earth. And we don't want to stand there and show that we've been sloughing off the whole time, haven't been active, haven't been doing what we're supposed to do. There's a focus that Christians should have. There's a kind of attitude that we should have, a reality for what we're doing, what's happened to us, and what time it is for us. And a lot of us are not realizing what that is. Paul, when he heard about the Colossians, he wanted to help them understand what had happened to them and what time it was. And when he first heard about their faith and the love that demonstrated their faith, he started persistently praying for them, continually praying for them. And in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, he tells them that he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He wanted the Colossians to understand what God wanted for them. Now that they're following this Lord, he wanted them to understand how they follow him, how they can live their life in a way that's pleasing to their Lord, and that's what they're supposed to be doing. That's the way they're supposed to be living now that they've come to Christ. And really, that's what his letter is all about. His letter is all about, he kind of summarizes what his letter's about in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He's this end time king who hadn't come at the very end of time. He had come and he had lived for them, died for them. He had risen again. He had ascended to heaven. Now he's sitting at the right hand of power. He is Lord over everything. And they had believed that. And so Paul's saying, your life needs to fit with that belief. It needs to fit with your belief in this Lord. And they've been united to this Lord. They have a union with this Lord who's over everything. And their lives need to reflect that. In chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything in our lives is defined by our Lord. We now represent him. Everything in our life should represent our Lord, should represent the good news about our Lord. We're actually supposed to be living out the gospel now that we have come to faith, and living for the purpose of representing that good news about Jesus, our Lord. And we have to understand that we really are in the end times. This Messiah is, throughout the Old Testament, he is an end time figure. He comes at the end to judge the world. He's appeared now. The end time ruler has already appeared. And he was resurrected. That's supposed to happen at the end of time. So we, by being connected to, united to this Lord, this Messiah, we are now connected to the end times. And Jesus actually initiated the end times. That is what we're experiencing now. We are now, we've tasted of the end of time. So that's the attitude we should have. We are presently freed from the present evil age, but it's about to come to a close. The present evil age, it's about to come to a close. And we have to recognize that. We have to live that way. And so Paul wants us to understand how we participate in the gospel's end time impact right now. How do we do that? We don't want to waste our semester. We want to show up at the final and have been sloughing off for the entirety. So Paul instructs us here. He's instructing us in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. That's where we're going to be. And he tells us four ways to participate in the gospel's end time impact. That's what we're going to look at. Four ways that we can take part in what the good news about Jesus is doing. This powerful word of Jesus is doing in the end time. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll look at those verses. And the first way that we do this is we pray for the gospel's end time impact in us. So look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, there are some things in our lives that we don't have to make time for. They're going to happen. Eating and sleeping. Now, I know you do have to make sure and provide for yourself, but if you're like me, you're not going to miss a meal. That's not going to happen. You don't have to put that on your planner. It's going to happen. Your stomach will tell you it's time to eat. That's not the way it is with prayer. You're not just going to pray because that's what you naturally need to do. There are some things you have to take time for to make a priority. And that's what Paul gets at. When Paul says to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, there's a sense of dedication here. Commitment. It's not going to just happen. You have to make it a priority. You have to make time for it. You have to be determined to do it, resolved to do it. And persistence, you have to do that without giving up. Persistence in prayer is important for us with God. God's a loving Father, but He wants us to understand that we are dependent on Him for everything. And so He very often doesn't give us what we ask for as soon as we ask for it. He gives us the time to continue to come to Him so that we are recognizing, hey, this is our life. This is the way it is. We're dependent on Him for everything. So it's actually for our good that we continue in prayer and don't give up, as Jesus taught us as well. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what they pray for, but the context says that they're praying, they're asking God for the ability to live in a way that fits with their Lord. They'd walk in a manner worthy of Him. That they would be able to represent their Lord properly. So that's what they're praying for, that the gospel would impact their lives in the day-to-day examples that they face. And when you look at the early church, you see how this kind of dedication was found. In Acts 2:42, one of the things that the church was committed to as a group was prayer. They were dedicated to praying together. And this is a common theme. And actually, in that verse, in verse 42 of Acts 2, that word continues steadfastly. It's found there in that example too for prayer. They were devoted to this. They continued steadfastly in it. In Paul's letters, he's constantly telling these churches to be praying. Ephesians 6:8 tells them to pray at all times. Romans 12:12 actually uses the same wording as here to tell the church to be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. So this is God's instruction. This is Paul instructing us to constantly be in prayer, and the context again is the church as we gather. So if we want to participate as a church in the gospel's impact in our community, we need to pray together. We need to make time to pray together. So if you look around and you'd like to see more people coming to faith, but you're not willing to spend time in prayer, understand that's a big part of the problem. If you think about the community, and you think about our church, and you say, well, why aren't we growing? But you're not willing to take the time to join with your brothers and sisters and to be dedicated in prayer at home. Understand, that is a major part of the problem. Now, I'm not saying if we simply pray, we'll become a megachurch. That's not how it works. But the reality is, Paul's teaching us that prayer is a vital part of gospel ministry. And so we need to spend the time in prayer together as a church, not just individually. So one of the ways that you can apply what Paul's doing is to come on Wednesdays when we pray. We have prayer meeting twice a month, and then even before our business meeting. One of the ways that you can apply what Paul's doing is coming, if you can. I know people work, and I don't want to try to implement some legalistic, you have to do this to check this off your list. But the reality is we should want to get together as a church and pray. And that's one of the ways that you can do that. If you want our church to impact this community, that's one of the things that you can do. Come join us in prayer. We're actually doing it this week, this Wednesday. Notice, though, that Paul tells the Colossians here, he tells them to be watchful in prayer. So why be watchful? What are we supposed to be looking for? You remember, Jesus used the same terminology And in Matthew 24:42, he said, "Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." Word "stay awake," it's the same words found here. It's the same word in Greek as found here, and it's translated "be watchful." Same words. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives the example of those 10 bridesmaids. Remember, they're supposed to be ready and waiting because the groom was going to come. They didn't know when he was going to come, pick up the bride, and they were going to celebrate the wedding feast. They had to be ready. They had to keep their lamps lit so that they'd be ready to go. And you have 5 wise bridesmaids that kept their lamps lit. They were trimming back and making sure that they had enough oil. And there were 5 foolish bridesmaids. And so when the bride came, or when the groom came, only 5 of them were ready. And that's the kind of alertness. Know, be ready at all times for your Lord's coming. Always be focused. And so Paul, he's telling us to pay attention. He wants us to understand, again, our Lord has come. The end time King has come. He started the end. He's initiated the end of time. And we need to be ready because he could return at any moment and complete that. What he started, he could complete it at any moment. So we need to recognize that and be paying attention. Be vigilant. There's no time to coast. No time to say, well, I can live my life however I like. And so that's why constant prayer is important. It's not just important because we're constantly in need, but it's important because the Lord's return is near. Day's coming when he will return. We don't know when that is. But we have to make sure that we don't forget what time is on the clock. What part of the game we're in, so to speak. You see that in different games. In football, for example. You watch the offense and they're going through their routine. They're trying to draw the defense off sides. And sometimes they're not paying attention and they run out of time. Whistle blows, flags fly, and they lost that down. You see it in basketball at the end of the game, right? You see teams that totally lose sight of the clock. It's the end of the quarter, end of the half. And they're busy running their play, and their coaches and the teammates are yelling, "Shoot it!" And they're not paying attention to the clock. And they miss the opportunity. The horn goes off, and they lost a possession. We don't see the clock. We can't see the clock. We don't know exactly how much time we have left. But we have to know that we're at the end of the game. That's the attitude that we have. We're watchful because we know our Lord could come at any moment. We're at the end of the game. Now you could say, well, we've been here. I mean, Jesus hasn't returned for nearly 2,000 years. You know, all that means is that we're closer now than ever to his return. That's all that means. He is coming, and it could be at any moment. We are at the end of history, and we need to keep that attitude and look forward and keep attentive for our Lord's return. And we have to pray with that in mind. Pray with that kind of attitude. Another thing that helps us in prayer is thanksgiving. That's what Paul mentions there at the end of verse 2. As we keep our mind on the Lord, we need to keep in mind what he's done for us. Rescued us from the present evil age, from our sinful desires that enslaved us, from the punishment we deserved. He's given us new life to live for him through his resurrection. He has given us the inheritance. We are heirs now. We are heirs that get to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We will one day get to have perfect communion with God. We are now saints. We're holy ones. He's made us holy. For all these reasons and more, we should be thankful. We have 10,000 reasons. We just sang. We have 10,000 reasons to be thankful for God. We sang about how God is a good, good father. We should be thankful. And what that thankfulness does is it encourages us to be praying. So we remember what he's done for us. We keep praying. So thankfulness motivates our prayer. And then knowing that we're at the end of time, that motivates us to pray. And Paul's teaching us, if you want to be involved in the gospel's impact right now, here at the end of time, you need to pray. Pray for its impact in you so that you are ready for your Lord's return. A second way that we participate is to pray for the gospel's end time impact through Christian workers. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Have you ever had somebody walk up to you and ask you for something that you couldn't give them? You didn't have any control over. I've had kids do that. Kids that I have no idea who they are, and they walk up and they'll ask me, can I jump in the pool? Can I have a piece of candy? Can I have fries with that? I have to tell them, I have no control. I'm not in charge of you. I can't tell you if you can jump in the pool or not. I don't even know if you can swim. I can't tell you about candy. I can't tell you about your fries. You only should go to people that actually can give you what you're asking for, right? That's an important quality. Paul is going to the one who's really in charge of what he's going to ask for. So notice what Paul asks for and what he directs the people here to ask for and who he's having them ask. He's basically saying, you know, and while you're praying for yourself, pray for us too. And then he gives this prayer request. He tells them to pray for, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, what does he mean by open a door for the word? In Acts 14:27, he reports back to his home church after his missionary journey, and he says that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16:6, he says that a door was opened for effective ministry for him. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he talks about a door opened for him to preach the gospel. So this is an opportunity provided. Faith was given to the Gentiles. Effective ministry was provided for Paul, as well as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, what you notice, though, is it's not just the possibility. When a door opens, it's not just the possibilities made available. What he's describing here happens. When he says that the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles, that's because they believed. When he says that the door was open for effective ministry, it's because he had effective ministry. It happened. And notice that Paul is wording this very specifically because he doesn't ask for an open door for him. He's very careful and deliberate about what he says. He wants this door opened for the word. Now that's the way he spoke in the first chapter. In the first chapter, he describes the gospel coming to the Colossians as though it were a person walking around. He talks about the gospel being fruitful and multiplied. That's what God had directed to humans there in Genesis 1. So he personifies the gospel, and the effect is to show that it's not about us, that the power is in the word. The power is in the gospel. That's where the power is. It's not in the workers. And so what Paul is, it's not in Paul's ability. What Paul is asking for is an opportunity, not just for him to speak, but an opportunity to be used as the word of God is unleashed. That's what he's praying for. Now, of course, Paul had to speak, and so the purpose of God opening the door is that Paul can declare the mystery of Christ. But it's not about his abilities. It's about the message being conveyed clearly. So it's not about our ingenuity. It's about our faithfulness. It's not about figuring out what people want to hear and making sure that the gospel sounds like that. It's about telling people the message that can change their lives. That's what Paul is pointing us to. And notice that Paul's dependent on God to bring this about. He's not a silly child asking somebody for the wrong thing. He knows that God is in charge of this. God is the one that provides opportunities. These opportunities are in his hand. His hand's on the doorknob. God has to be the one to open the door. He has to be the one to provide this. And we have to keep in mind, this is Paul we're talking about. He was divinely commissioned to be this missionary. And even he doesn't have the authority to create opportunities for himself. He's dependent on God to create these opportunities. The gospel's impact in our world is entirely dependent on God's sovereign action. So what that means is that anybody who thinks the salvation of the lost is a simple matter of certain programs or processes, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not up to us. We can't make it happen. All we can do is be faithful as instruments. And we can plead with God to use us and to use the Christian ministers that we're supporting in order to, as he is, impacting the world. So if Paul needs this, then our missionaries today need this. Our evangelists, pastors, lay workers, anybody who is doing this gospel ministry needs to pray and needs prayer. Notice that Paul describes the gospel as the mystery of Christ. He talked about that before again in chapter 1. And there he showed us that it's not that it's still a mystery. It's not that this gospel is mysterious still. We could translate it more as a former mystery, because it was hidden and now it's revealed. So the mystery, he says here, is Christ. That's what he means by the mystery of Christ. The mystery which is Christ. Christ was hidden for the ages. Now he's been revealed. So again, understand that's an end time kind of focus. This is the message of the end time king who's now been revealed. And then he uses this word in verse 4. It's translated, make it clear. That's a word that is used even elsewhere in Colossians for something that God's revealed or that God is going to reveal. So in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That word appear is the same one used here. There it's clear that God is doing the appearing. We could translate that when God causes it to appear. But here it's Paul. So Paul's involved in this activity of this kind of end-time miraculous appearance. That's what he's talking about in Colossians 3:4. The end when Christ appears. Now he's saying the gospel, I want to cause the gospel to appear. So again, he's talking about this end-time reality. That's why he says how I ought to speak. This is how he ought to speak because he was commissioned for this special task. Now that Christ has appeared, he's saying, you're going to go and you're going to share the gospel with these Gentiles. This is your commission. This is how he ought to speak. This is necessary. It's a part of God's plan. This is how he's revealing truth. This is how he's revealing the gospel, how he's revealing Christ. He's revealing Christ right now, the end time king. He's revealing that in hearts and minds of people who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And he's dedicated to this. He's dedicated even though it's landed him in prison. He mentions that. This got me into prison. But he's dedicated to it. Now, what should have thrilled the Colossians was that Paul was saying that they were participating in his divinely commissioned ministry. That's why he tells them to pray for him. He's telling them to ask God to make it so he can reveal the gospel to other people. They get to be a part of what he's doing. By praying, they're a part of what Paul does. They're a part of his ministry. And so we get to play a part in what God's doing, the impact that the gospel has around the world when we pray for our missionaries, for those that we're supporting in the IMB or NAM. IMB is the International Mission Board. They focus on missions around the world. NAM is the North American Mission Board. It's focused on missions here in North America. And when we pray for them, we're partnering with them, not just financially, but we actually have a hand in what God is doing through them. We're part of that. Now, I admit, that's something we need to do a better job of. I need to do a better job of making sure and communicating who our missionaries are, who we're supporting. And we all need to do a better job of praying for our missionaries that we're supporting. It's not enough to just give money. We need to be praying for them. So we need to do a better job of that. And so look, in the future, I'm going to be working on that, working on trying to provide ways for us to know more about our missionaries. And I would say, if you don't see something, and maybe the Lord's put a burden on your heart to focus on these missions, hey, that's a way to serve the church. So the Lord puts that on your heart. Help us pray for our missionaries. Pray for the Christian workers that we support. That's how we can be participants in what the gospel is doing. So we participate in the gospel's end time impact by praying for its impact in us and for praying for its impact through Christian workers. Third way we participate is when we live out the gospel. It is in its impact with wisdom. So look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. It's not just that the gospel's making an impact somewhere out there, you know, somewhere beyond us, you know, over the seas or something. That it's impacting our community. That's the way Paul talked in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said that in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. So that the gospel is now currently going throughout the world by means of these Christian workers, and it's making an impact, and that impact is also happening here in New Carlisle. That's happening here too. We're a part of the impact of the gospel. And that's what he's getting at here. He wants us to understand how we can be a part of that here. And so he tells them, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, I think it's important to realize that there's a clear differentiation in Paul's mind about who's inside and who's outside. And that was true for the Colossians too. They knew who was a part of their church and who wasn't a part of their church. So understand that their process for membership probably looked different than ours. They didn't need to be as formal as we do. They could be more informal because they didn't have a church on every block. If you're a Christian in Colossae, you were a part of their church. Ours is a little different because we have to make sure we get that we're committing to this particular body of believers. But understand that there's membership here described in his language of outsiders and insiders. That's what he's talking about. Now, the idea of people being outsiders, that's not as popular today. There's actually a number of churches that are kind of getting rid of the concept of membership. And what they want to try to create is this kind of amorphous group of people who it's not clear who's in, who's out. And they're hoping that people just kind of start to come and then gradually they just get more and more committed. So gradually they'll find themselves following the Lord. What you have here, though, is Paul's considering certain people outsiders. He's not looking down on them. It's just, it's clear. He understands that the grace of God is at work in some people and not in others. And that's important because we want to reach the others. It's also important because we also want to have this gospel impact encouraged in our life. And one of the things that can happen in trying to not distinguish between who's in and out is you downplay the need to be holy. You actually shouldn't be telling unbelievers to try to live a holy life because they need Christ. That's what they need. That's the only way to live a holy life. So it's a good thing to be clear about who is a member and who's not, to draw clear lines so that we can encourage visitors to become committed members. We can encourage the lost to be found. That's an important reality here. So we should seek to make an impact in our community. How do we do that? By walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Walking, that's a common metaphor in the Bible for living your life. This is how you live. And wisdom, that's seen actually throughout Colossians. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about it being spiritual. In other words, wisdom comes from the Spirit. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom that he's talking about has to do with Christ and comes from the Spirit who dwells in every believer. This wisdom is for us to determine what pleases God. That's what he is giving us this wisdom for. It's being able to apply what God wants to our circumstances, what we're actually going through. What does God want for us? What does he want morally for us to do? What is right and wrong? Not just what would be beneficial to my savings account or my 401k. That's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is what would be right, what would not be sinful in this situation. Wisdom tells us how to do that. How to apply in my situation what God wants for us. So Paul's telling the Colossians that they need to live their lives in a way that wisely discerns what represents the Lord. So that they can be that representative, so that they can represent their Lord to others. It's not about divining the future. It's about figuring out the present. What do I do right now at work when somebody talks to me in a way that is disrespectful? What do? I have to be careful to live in a way that recognizes these outsiders, they're paying attention. You have to be careful how we live because we want unbelievers to be impacted by the gospel. We want their lives to be impacted. We want them to believe the gospel. And the reality is when we believe the gospel, it's when we genuinely believe the gospel, it will impact our lives. It will change the way that we live. Now, the second half of the verse here, verse 5, it gives some urgency. He says, making the best use of the time. More literal translation would be buying up the time. I don't pretend to understand the stock market at all. But you've seen maybe the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, that there's these traders and brokers that are running around like chickens with their heads cut off when there's a good there's something good happening. You hear them yelling, buy, buy, buy. They're trying to buy up the stock because it's a good time to buy. You see this at Christmas time too, right? A new toy comes out. And the makers particularly, they don't provide what the demand is. They don't supply all the way for the demand so that the price will go up. And if you're a savvy person and you can figure out what's going to be popular, you could buy up the toy so that you can sell it later for more. That's the idea, buying up as much as you can. And that's what he's talking about here. So how do you buy up time? Well, it's important to know that this word time, it's often used for the end times. So he's saying there's only a certain amount of time that we have. You need to buy it up. You need to use it effectively. You can't waste it. You have to buy up as much of it, live as wisely as you can for the sake of your Lord. It's easy to waste time, though. I played soccer at Moody, the Moody Bible Institute, and that meant that my fall was a lot busier than my spring. And so I knew I had to be really dedicated in the fall. I was going to get my work done. I had to do it on time, you know, get it done every time I'd spend. It was either practicing or working on my classes. And then spring came around. I didn't have practice regularly. I didn't have games regularly. So I could take a two-hour nap. I'd say because normally I'd be practicing at this time. So that's okay, right? Of course, you wake up from the nap and you're sluggish. You don't feel like working at that point. And it just, you get all off kilter. And my grades were always worse in the spring. It was never as deliberate because I thought I had all the time in the world. And so we need to recognize our time, the time that we have. We only have a certain amount of time. We can't dilly-dally with it. We can't just play around. We have to use it effectively. There's no time to spare. We live like this is the lackadaisical spring where we have all the time in the world. It's not. It's the fall. We only have a certain amount to work with, and we need to be deliberate about it. That's what he's talking about here. Not wasting time, making the best use of your time, buying it all up for Christ because it's worth the investment. Now, what does that look like? What it means is that there are no breaks from the Christian life. There are times that we say, well, it's okay if I live like the outsiders, if I live like unbelievers. In just this case, that's no big deal. I don't have to keep living for Christ in this particular area. That's what he's getting at here, is how you live. And the reality is, we can't take time off and live for ourselves in this area or at this time. We have to be dedicated to our Lord all the time, because we only have a certain amount of time. And the reality is that they are watching us. And when we have an attitude that says, what's okay in this time? I can act like the world in this way or at this time. We do that. We're just setting ourselves up for failure. Reality is the world is watching. Outsiders are watching. And they love hypocrisy. They love to use hypocrisy as an excuse for why they're not going to believe. It's one of the first things you hear generally. So they're watching. They want to see us mess up. Now, it's true. We are going to sin. We're going to fail. But if you have an attitude that says, it's okay, it's not a big deal, that's leading to more failure. That's not encouraging you in the way of holiness. We want to be holy, not so we can be good enough for God, for heaven, to earn our salvation, but we actually genuinely love our Lord. We want to do what he says. We want to do what he wants us to do. And so we need to live out the gospel just like the wives in 1 Peter 3 so that maybe even the lost around us could be won without even a word. That we would live and shine out these good works as Jesus puts it in Matthew 5 so that the outsiders will see our good works and they'll want to come inside and give glory to the Father. That's what we need to pay attention to, why we need to pay attention to the time, and live for the sake of the gospel. Live out the gospel's impact with wisdom. So are you doing that? Are you buying up the time that you have? Are you making appropriate use of the time that God's given you? A final way that we can participate in this end-time gospel impact is the way we speak of the gospel and its end-time impact. With grace. Look at verse 6. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we can't be content simply to live out the gospel. We should speak the gospel. We should share the gospel. And it's true, God could win somebody without a word from us. That's given an example in 1 Peter again. But we are also called to share the truth. We're called to share the gospel with others. And Paul tells us that how we go about that. Now you could wonder, well, why are you saying the gospel, Kurt? It doesn't say the gospel, it says speech. Well, that word, translated speech, it could be used for speaking in general, but it's just been used to refer to the gospel. And I think that's what this section is centered on. It's on making a gospel impact. And so I think it is talking about the gospel. And the first way that we should do this is in a gracious way. Though I think that the NIV is correct in translating this grace, with grace. Reality, this is the word that's normally translated grace. If we're going to share the gospel with people, we actually need God's grace to do that. We can't just figure it out for ourselves. We need his grace. We need him to powerfully work through us, not just do it willy-nilly. Now, again, with the Apostle Paul, it doesn't come down to his abilities. It doesn't come down to our abilities. What it comes down to is our faithfulness. Be willing to share the truth. Be an instrument of grace. And really, that's a relief, because it's not up to us to win the lost. The terminology of the Bible is talking about how God is going to win them through us. So it's important for us to share the truth, to be a faithful witness, because we can't bring about their conversion. All we can do is speak the truth. God does the changing of the heart. And it's important for us to get that straight, because when we mix that up, when we think it's all on us to get this done, it is very easy for us to manipulate the gospel to make it a little bit more easy to hear, a little bit more what they want to hear. Because if we think we have to get this done, we have to make this person believe, we're going to tweak the message. But when we realize it's not up to us, our job is to tell the truth. And we should do that, he says, in a way that's seasoned with salt. The reason you salt your food is to get the flavor out of it that's already there. Salt's not like other spices that give you a different flavor. What it actually does, salt enhances the flavors that are actually there. It brings those out so you can taste them better. That's what he's describing here with the gospel. It's not about changing the message to make it more palatable. It's about helping people understand what's already there. Understanding their situation so that they can hear the truth that's really there. That's what he's getting at with it being seasoned with salt. And he says that the purpose of this seasoning is so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Everybody is different. That's why canned methods for evangelism are only so effective. You can't just hand somebody the same tract that you could use with everybody and think that person's going to understand that tract. They may or may not. You need to understand, and that's why it's important for us to spend time with people to get to know them, to know what they don't know about the gospel. So we try to get to know people with the goal of wanting to share the gospel with them. And part of what we're doing is we're trying to understand where are they at? What do they know and what do they not know? It's true, people could be saved in one encounter. You share the gospel, they come to faith. First time they hear it. That can happen. But often, it's through people continually sharing the gospel with people over time. They get to know, what does this person know? What do they not know? How are they not understanding what I'm communicating here? So we should have the goal of getting to know people so that we can share the gospel with them. That's part of making the best use of our time. And Paul mentions here, it's not a matter of that this is something you can do. He says this is how you ought to answer them. And understand, the second part of the verse here is why it's not simply talking about your speech. Because you don't have to talk to people. How you ought to answer them is related directly, just like in 1 Peter 3, to the gospel. And it's helping you understand how you ought to do that. So what's the difference between can and ought? It's the same terminology used for Paul. Paul ought to do this because he was commissioned to do this. He's saying this is part of God's plan. God intends to use Christians to bring people to saving faith. That's his plan. We're part of the plan. That's why we ought to do this. This is what we need to do. It's not just a, oh, you could do this, but we're part of the plan for what how God is going to save people. Now, don't let that add pressure. You can again, start to think, well, it's all about me. It's not all about you. It's simply, you're an instrument. You're a tool. The power is not in you. It's not in your ability. The power is in the message. You need to be available. You need to be willing. But the power is not in you, in your ability to figure out, how can I convert this person? It's how can I share the gospel with them? That's what you should be focused on. So again, take the time to get to know people. And as you do, share the gospel. And it doesn't have to happen immediately, all at once. If you can share the gospel in one time, all at once, that's great. Do it. But often you don't get that opportunity. So just share what you can. And as you're getting to know them, you can learn, where are they coming from? You need to know, are they a member of a cult? Or do they think they're a Christian? Because, well, they're trusting in Jesus to forgive their sins, but they're still trying to be good enough for God. Need to know, is that where they're at? Or do they know nothing about Christianity? And you have to start from scratch. You have to sit down with people and talk to them, find out where they're at. So you understand, oh, I actually have to go back to the very basics. Okay, there's a God who created everything. You have to start where the person's at. So spend the time getting to know that person. Now, maybe you've been listening to what I've been talking about and you say, well, really, I'm an outsider. I don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. I don't actually know Jesus. I know what you're talking about here. I'm a sinner. I'm somebody on the outside who still isn't really trusting in Christ. You need to understand what the good news is. The good news is good news because of bad news. Bad news is we are sinners. We don't live the way that God created us to live. That's why it's so good to hear that Christ came and died for sinners. It becomes good news to us when we find out Jesus came for people like me who don't get it right. And in fact, don't want to follow Jesus. And you can understand that right now, that's the way you are. Turn away from living for yourself. Say, I don't want to keep living for myself. And ask Jesus to save you. Put your trust in what he's done. He came and he lived for us. He obeyed for us. He died for us. He rose again. He's now ascended to the Father, but he's coming back. We don't know how much time we have. You don't know how much time you have. The time that you've been given, understand that the time you've been given, God says in Romans 2, it is time for you to repent. He's given you this time so that you will turn from living for yourself and live for your Lord. Trust in him. Rely on Jesus completely to save you from your sin. You need to do that today because you don't know how much time you have. And again, if you have any questions, please talk to me before you leave. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Lord, understand what your life is all about right now. You are a representative of the Lord. Whatever you do, whether it's spoken word or just actions, it should reflect Christ. It should represent Christ. No matter what you're doing, as mundane, Paul says, as eating and drinking, whatever you do should represent Christ. You should be doing it in his name. In other words, for the sake of his reputation. And actively thinking, how is what I'm doing impacting Jesus' reputation? Now, many of us, we're practically sleepwalking. We're oblivious to what's going on around us. We don't realize what time it is. You don't want to be rudely awoken and standing before Jesus someday and giving an account for sloughing off. Wake up now. Wake up now and be active in these end times. Paul's given us four ways to participate. Pray for the gospel's end time impact in us and pray for it through Christian workers that we know. Live out the gospel's end time impact with wisdom and speak of it with grace. Wake up. Don't waste your time. Don't waste the time that the Lord's given you. Pray for our church, for yourself, for others, and live and speak the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that, as Paul says about himself, we're unworthy of this calling. Who is sufficient for these things, he says. Thanks be to God that you have made us an aroma of Christ. That when people see us, it's as though they are smelling the sacrifice of Christ. And some, they respond angrily. They smell death when they hear the gospel. Because they know, if it's true, they know what they face. And yet, Father, you've made us also an aroma of life to those that are coming to faith. Those that you are directing to you and opening their heart to the truth. Father, I pray that we would be faithful here. That we'd be faithful in prayer, recognizing that we can't do anything in the Christian life on our own. Everything is dependent on you. And that we'd be praying for others, that we'd be praying for these Christian workers that we're supporting financially. We'd understand that we need to be praying for them also, that we're partnering with them through prayers. Father, we need to live out this faith. Enable us, strengthen us to live out the gospel, the way that it's impacted our lives. That we'd live out the kind of love that was shed in our hearts. A love that Jesus demonstrated, a love for others, and a love primarily and first and foremost for you. That we would live that out with wisdom, knowing exactly how we should respond in different situations. That you, by your Spirit, would give us wisdom. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness. The early church prayed for boldness. You granted them boldness. You promised to give boldness. We are relying on you for what you say you will give. So, Father, give us boldness. And as Paul prayed, give us opportunities. Open the door for the word. Open the door for us to share the gospel, to be instruments through which you change lives. Give us faithfulness with your word, faithfulness with your gospel. And Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you and thinks maybe that they do, that you would open their eyes to the reality of what it means to be a true Christian. They would not be deluded, that they would not be those that will one day stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll tell them to depart. Father, pray that you would open their eyes now so that they see the truth and that you'd open their heart to respond to that truth. Give us the grace we need.